Jesus answered, "It is written, 'Man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.'" Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Jesus answered him, "It is also written, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, 'Worship the Lord your God and serve him only.'" Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him.
The title of the sermon this morning is Jesus versus Satan, sort of stark in your face title. I don't know if you ever have seen the South Park episode where Jesus and Satan have a boxing match. It's quite funny. It's actually quite theologically astute, too. It's very good. But anyway, very stark in your face title, very stark title to not only the sermon, but also the series. If you notice, the title of this new series we're starting today, 3-week series leading into Easter, is Spiritual Warfare. Spiritual Warfare. And I decided to title it that, which is the classic name for this collection of topics we're going to be talking about, despite knowing that that title is going to be a really big hang-up for a lot of you, you know, for the typical progressive New Yorker who doesn't like bloodshed and doesn't like warfare and, you know, you're kind of genteel and squeamish about all this sort of thing. And what we could have done is talked about it kind of in different terms, you know, tried to repackage it in a more user-friendly way. But I realized that by doing that, I'd be doing you a disservice. And also, not to weird you out too much right at the outset, but I also realized that by doing that and trying to repackage it, I would actually be playing right into the enemy's hands. I'd be scoring a point for the other side. So we're just going to call it what it is and talk about it along the same lines that the Bible talks about it: spiritual warfare, spiritual battle. We're going to be looking at a couple of different passages over the next few weeks, but this morning we're going to start with one of the most famous ones, this episode in the Gospels where Jesus and Satan have a conversation in the wilderness. Now, if you're new to the Bible, or you know all you know about the Bible is from South Park, you think that like this is really common, like Jesus versus Satan. Isn't that like every page of the Bible? Well, no, it's not. Most of the Bible is very human, the supernatural is kind of underneath the surface, and this is a very unique passage, and then it comes to the fore, and you see it right there. So unique, and in that sense, also very important. Jesus versus Satan, Jesus being tempted by the devil in the wilderness, and the passage teaches us three things, or at least three that we have time to look at this morning. First, life is a battle. Second, Satan is the enemy. And third, Jesus is the victor. Life is a battle. Satan is the enemy. And Jesus is the victor. Those will be the three sections to this morning's sermon, and we'll take them one at a time. So first, life is a battle. And the point of this first section is to say that life is a battle, life is a fight, life is a struggle, no matter what. No matter what choices you make, life is really hard. Which runs counter to one of our most deeply held assumptions, which is that if we could just make better decisions, if we could just get our ducks in a row and deal with our bad habits and do less of the stuff that we know we're not supposed to do and do more of the stuff that we know we are supposed to do, kind of live by our principles and eat right and drink less and watch less TV and read more and go to bed on time and stop with this addiction and that and the other, if we could just do all that, what we believe is that then life wouldn't be so hard. Then it wouldn't be such a fight and a struggle every day if we could just get everything put together. And there's a Christian version of this as well, which says, well, if I could just man, I know I need to read the Bible more. I know I need to pray more. I know I need to get closer to God. And if I just got closer to God, one of our main incentives even, one of the things that motivates us to try to get closer to God is, I'm sick of my life being so hard, and I want it to go easier. So, to really discourage you, what this passage shows us is that it just doesn't work like that. Now, there's truth to everything I just said, which is that, yes, we are our own worst enemies. Yes, when you sin and bad habits and all these bad decisions you make, yes, that does bring all sorts of problems and all sorts of fight into your life. But the bad news is that it's true that if you got everything in order, all of those problems would vanish, but they would be replaced by a whole new set of problems, a different set of problems, which is what you see with Jesus. Jesus' life is this terrible fight. Every day of his life, he's fighting, he's clawing, he's struggling. Not because he's making wrong decisions. There's never been anybody that's been as close to God as Jesus was. He is God. He's perfect. He makes all the right decisions. And yet, even by making all the right decisions, he lands himself, you see here in the wilderness, he's at the spot he's supposed to be in. Not the spot he's not supposed to be in. He's where he's supposed to be. And yet, the fight comes to him. He finds himself in this struggle. And what it gets at is that it's going to be a battle one way or the other, just different types of battles. So to kind of bring it into our context and to use a more mundane example, just even on a moral level, you don't even have to think about kind of the spiritual realms to get this. Think about a very black and white moral issue, such as lying versus telling the truth. So if you lie, if you are a liar, a habitual liar, what you do, what you're doing to yourself is you're making your life needlessly hard. You're making your life a battle and a struggle. Essentially, you're making your life a war zone, because every time you lie, you're putting a landmine in your own territory, and it's going to blow up at some point, and there's going to be carnage, and it's terrible. And so you say, okay, well, I got to stop lying. I got to stop lying, and then my life won't be a battle anymore. Well, no, because what's the alternative? What if you tell the truth? What if you tell the truth all the time? What if you're a person of absolute integrity? What if you tell the truth straight to the face of power, like Jesus did? Well, that got Jesus killed. It still gets people killed all over the world today. It might make you lose your job. At the very least, you're not going to get invited to as many parties. It's hard. Telling the truth is hard. Telling the truth makes life a fight. It's just a different kind of fight. And you say, well, isn't there like a sweet spot in there where you're not lying, so you're not totally screwing up your life in that way, but you're not telling the truth too much, so you're just kind of like, you know, laying low? And that's what everybody wants. I mean, obviously, you know, it's natural to want that. It's easy to see why that would be attractive, peaceful, easy living. It's the way most people approach morality. I don't want to be so bad that I totally make a wreck of my life, but I don't want to be so good that I land myself in hot water. It's also, I've found, the way that most people approach their relationship with God. Well, I don't want to be so far away from God that my life is totally meaningless and empty, and I'm kind of afraid if I'm really going to go to heaven or not. But I don't want to be so close to God that he makes me do all this really hard stuff that I don't want to do and makes me give up all these fun things that I like to do. This golden mean approach to morality and spirituality. It doesn't work. It's attractive, but it's an illusion. And the reason it doesn't work is because if you're not pushing forward against evil, evil's going to be nipping at your heels from behind. You're going to be fighting the battle on one front or the other. So one way to think about it is like if you're a lineman in football, but you're not an offensive lineman and you're not a defensive lineman, you just play every down no matter what. Which is hell, you know, I mean, and that's basically the hell of this life, is every day you wake up and you're on the line. Well, if that's the situation you're in, and you're going to be, every time the ball is snapped, you're going to be hitting somebody, you might as well be playing offense. It's no harder. It takes the same amount of energy, and it's a lot more fun. You get to score points, you get to ram the ball down the other team's throat, and you get to go to bed at night feeling like you accomplished something. It's going to be just as hard, just as much energy, just as much fight. If you're always playing defense, you're just going to feel really bad about yourself and be getting beat up on. A great example of this is King David in the Bible, who up to this point in his life, kind of a turning point in his life, had been one of the greatest offensive players for God of all time. You know, like it, in the same category as Jesus. Obviously not on the same level, but this guy that just always took the fight to the enemy. God says, go do this, go fight this, go, you know, do this really hard thing. And David says, I'm in. You obviously, we think of David and Goliath, which is kind of where it all started. But that's his whole life is like that. He's just always fighting for good. And he gets to the point in his life where he's just tired. And so his army is going out for war, a literal war, you know, another fight. And he says, you know what, guys, this time I'm gonna sit this one out. I'm going to just take one battle off and stay home. And it's not that he says, I want to stay home and do evil, you know, stay home and do some bad stuff and get into some trouble. He just says, I want to stay home and relax a little bit. And what that does is it opens up the door for the enemy. Because when he's at home, he should have been out fighting. When he's at home, he gets bored. And he ends up sleeping with this woman, his neighbor, whose husband is out fighting the battle that he should have been fighting. So then she gets pregnant. He has to have the guy, the husband, killed in order to cover the whole thing up. He puts him on the front lines. And by doing that, by refusing to go out and fight that battle, David then lands himself in the worst fight of his life. He spends the next several decades of his life trying to cover this up and fight for his kingdom and undo all the damage that he did just from this one month where he refused to take the fight to the enemy because he was too tired. It's going to be a battle either way, on one front or the other. So you might as well be playing offense. So that's the first section of the sermon. Life is a battle. No matter what, even if you make good choices, life is a battle. But it raises this question of why. It doesn't feel fair. You know, we want to believe what I said at the outset, that if we could just do the right things, life wouldn't be so hard, which is the basis of the entire self-help industry. You know, your life doesn't have to be so hard if you could just make the right choices. That feels fair. That feels like the way it should be. So why isn't it that way? It takes us to section number two. First, life is a battle. Secondly, this morning, Satan is the enemy. Satan is the enemy. And you say, well, Satan, so you mean like metaphorically, right? Like, you're using that kind of loosely. But I'm not. I'm not using it loosely. I'm talking about Satan as an actual being, which is the way that the Bible talks about him. So we do this once a year or so, this kind of annual Satan is real talk. We've done it from different angles in the past. The last time we did it last May, we talked kind of about history and the Holocaust and American slavery and kind of that angle. This morning, I want to do it a little bit differently. So we've only got 6 or 7 minutes on this in section two before we have to move on. So I'm not going to convince you in 6 or 7 minutes that Satan is real. And yes, now I believe in Satan and I believe in demons and I think there's one in my kid. And, you know, you're not going to get there in 6 or 7 minutes. But what I do want to do is just get you to question your own certitude, your own confidence in your scientific, naturalistic worldview. So the way I want to do that is by pitting stories against science, stories versus science. And we assume, well, stories are made up and science is true. But it's not exactly that simple. So the question that everybody has to answer is, where does evil come from? And even if you don't like that term evil, you don't want to call it evil, fine. Where do these negative, destructive impulses that all of us see out in the world, that all of us feel inside of ourselves, the desire to hurt and inflict pain and these perverse feelings, you know, where does that come from? When one of my daughters smacks the other one in the face and then smiles. Like, what makes people like that? What makes the world like that? And what every story has said, what all of our greatest stories have said for thousands of years, from every language, every culture on earth, across the board, completely unanimous for thousands of years. For that matter, what the vast majority of people around the world in Africa and Asia and Latin America still believe today is that, well, what do you mean, where does it come from? This is an easy question. There's a battle going on. There's supernatural good and there's supernatural evil. There are these unseen forces, and that battle plays itself out in human events. What everybody has always said. And here we are, this extreme, fringe, radical, fanatical, fundamentalist, crazy minority. It's only a couple of hundred years old. This Western Enlightenment culture that says, no. What it is it, we can explain all this. You know, we can explain evil completely in psychological and biological and neurological and sociological and anthropological terms. In other words, if you look for the common word part in all those, what we want to say is that evil is logical. Evil is logical. We can explain it. And so that's fine. That's your position. But all I want you to see is how new that idea is and how small the group of people is that believes it. And so what I want to ask you is, how sure do you need to be? How sure, how positive do you need to be to say that everybody else around the world and everybody that's ever lived has been wrong? Because this, like, psychology as a science is like 100 years old. Neurology as a science is like 50 years old. And we take the latest study, it's not even the latest study. You take some dumbed down article summary of the latest study that you're reading while you're bored at work, that the article, the author of the study wouldn't even back the article. And you read this 500-word summary of some new neurological or psychological study, that you think, you feel all smart. Well, that's where evil came from. That explains it. That's how the world works. And we call that science versus superstition. You know what the Bible calls that? Foolishness versus wisdom. Thousands of years of wisdom collected in the stories of mankind versus the foolishness of one study. And, oh, that's got to be it, because there's some, I saw some numbers in that article, and I don't remember there being any numbers in any of those stories. I mentioned a while back that I've been reading through Hamlet. Unfortunately, I still haven't finished it. This was like 6 months ago. I fell off the wagon at some point. But before I fell off the wagon, I came to this stunning passage, stunning exchange between Hamlet and his friend Horatio. So Horatio is this, represents, 1600, so this is the beginning of the scientific revolution. And Horatio represents learning and knowledge. Horatio has gone to the best university in that day. And Hamlet's tried to tell him about this ghost of his father that he's been interacting with, and Horatio doesn't believe any of it, And so the scene is when Horatio finally meets the ghost of Hamlet's father himself for the first time. And what he says is, "O day and night, but this is wondrous strange." And Hamlet's response is, "And therefore, as a stranger, give it welcome. There are more things in heaven and earth, Horatio, than are dreamt of in your philosophies." And that's exactly right. That's exactly right. There are more things in heaven and earth than are dreamt of in our philosophies, in our ologies, in our logicals, in our sciences. Because the world, the universe, heaven and earth is wondrous strange. It's wondrous strange in 1600 when Shakespeare wrote those words. It was wondrous strange in AD 30 when Jesus was hanging out in the desert and the devil all of a sudden shows up for a chat. And it's still wondrous strange today in 2017. And because something's never changed, we still read those stories. We still read about Jesus in 2,000 years ago. We're still reading Hamlet 400 years after the fact. What I can guarantee you is that 400 years from today, we'll still be reading the Bible. We'll still be reading Shakespeare. But where are the scientific theories from 400 years ago? They're all laughed at. And the same thing, if you fast forward to 2417, all of these scientific studies that we put so much stock in, 99% of them will be laughed at. 1% of them will happen to have been dead on by luck. The other 99% will be laughed at. But in 2417, I can also guarantee you that the vast majority of people around the world will still believe in the devil and will still believe in demons, just as they did 400 years ago and just as they did 400 years before that. And even in the West, this is why we still shell out all this money to go to superhero movie after superhero movie and read Harry Potter and watch The Walking Dead, because our stories are the only place we're allowed to listen to the truth anymore, which is that there is such a thing as supernatural evil. And our hearts know it's true, even if our brains won't let us believe it. That's the second section of the sermon, Satan is the enemy. Let's move on to the third and final section. First, life is a battle. Second, Satan is the enemy. Third and lastly this morning, Jesus is the victor. Now, what's interesting about these three sections of the sermon today is that they're not only different in content, but they're also totally different types of content. So the first section, you know, we're kind of talking about everyday life and choices and sin and decision making. It's kind of applicable. Second section, just all big picture ideas, stuff, kind of philosophical. This third section, we're going to totally shift gears again. And what this third section is going to be is, you know, we're talking about stories. So in this third section, with the time we have left, I just want to tell you the Christian story, or at least part of the Christian story, as it relates to this theme of good and evil. So if you're not a Christian, you know, the response to that is, well, I don't believe it, which is fine. You know, you don't have to believe it, but at least I hope you find it interesting, and I hope you see how it fits together. So how does this episode in Matthew 4 between Jesus and Satan, this conversation, how does it relate to the Christian story as a whole? Well, to get at that, we have to go back to something I alluded to earlier, which is that you don't really see the devil very much in the Bible. You don't see him talking to human beings very often. In fact, really the only other place you can think of an instance like this, where the devil comes and tempts somebody in person, you have to go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of the Bible, where Satan comes to Adam and Eve. And when you look at the two conversations side by side, the parallels are really uncanny. You know, so Jesus says, or Satan rather says to Jesus, he says, you know, go ahead, eat the bread. Nothing bad will happen. Just like he says to Adam and Eve, go ahead, eat the fruit. Nothing bad will happen. He says to Jesus, you know, jump off the building. You break God's law, you won't die. Just like he says to Adam and Eve, break God's law. Do what God hasn't said to do. You won't die. And maybe the most important similarity is that in both cases, he takes something God has said. To both Jesus and Adam and Eve, he says, well, didn't God say X, you know, and twists it. So lots of similarities, and we could go on from there. But what's even more interesting than the similarities is the one difference. In fact, the similarities are really there just to throw that one difference into sharper relief and make it stand out more. And the difference is that Satan comes to Adam and says, hey, why don't you do this? And Adam says, okay. And Satan comes to Jesus and says, hey, why don't you do this? And Jesus says, no, I'm not going to do that. And in that no is the hope of mankind, according to the Bible. Why? Because ever since Adam and Eve, in this battle against good and evil, in this battle between God and Satan for the heart of mankind, Satan had had the upper hand. All through the Old Testament, that's what you just see just over and over again, score another one for Satan. Just God's people turn away from him again. You know, reading through the Old Testament stories with my girls at night, they're like bored by it. They can't believe it. You know, it's like, you know, for 30 years, the Israelites served the Lord. And then once again, they turn their back on God. And they're like, again, like, how did this happen? You know, like, you got to be kidding me. But, I mean, it's true to life. Like that, you put your own name in there, you know. For 30 days, Ryan served the Lord. But then he turned his back on God again. And that's how it is for all of us. Is it just this constant score another one for Satan? And all through the Old Testament, Satan is on a roll, and it looks like he's gonna take the whole thing. But that whole time, there had been this obscure prophecy hidden in the pages of Genesis. Actually, same chapter as this conversation between Satan and Adam and Eve. And it happens when, after Adam and Eve give in, and God's kicking them out of the Garden of Eden, God says two things about the serpent, the devil. So he says, first, this serpent, now that you gave in to him once, you're never going to be able to get rid of him. He says, this serpent is going to bite at your heel for the rest of your life and the rest of your children's lives and the rest of their children's lives. This is going to be the human condition now, is Satan always nipping at your heel, trying to drag you down. But the second thing he says is, he says, someday a son of Adam will come along. In other words, a human being. A son of Adam will come along and crush the heel of the serpent. Crush the head of the serpent underfoot. Well, the son of Adam will come along and crush the head of the serpent under his heel. So he will bite at your heel, but one day you're going to crush his head. And the reason that the prophecy had basically been ignored is, well, how is that possible? You know, because isn't every one of Adam's sons, aren't all human beings going to do the same thing that Adam did, which is to give in to the serpent, to give in to temptation, which all of us in here have done. But God knew all along that there was a plan, which was for he himself to become a son of Adam, for he himself to become human and to do the job of crushing the head of the serpent underfoot himself. So when he comes to say no to Satan. And not only say no to Satan, but also to set us free from Satan's grasp. Because the tricky thing is that in saying no, or in saying yes to Satan, you know, in saying yes to temptation, it's not just that, like, oops, we did something bad. There's this transaction that takes place. You know, there's this, again, going back to stories, all the old stories and all the old myths, this idea of selling your soul to the devil. Well, all of us have done that. All of us have sold ourselves to the other side by making these decisions and going against God's law. And what God could have done, what God arguably should have done, is when we choose Satan over him, when we choose the bad side over the good side, he could have just said, well, fine, if that's the choice you want to make, have it your way, and just left us as it was. But he doesn't say that. Instead, what he says is, all right, what's the bill? You know, how much is it going to cost to undo this? And the answer to that is what we sang in the last song before the sermon, you know, that his blood has paid our ransom. Ransom. Like, you have to pay to get the kid back from the kidnapper. You have to pay to set the slave free out of slavery. And that's what Jesus does on Good Friday. That's the whole point of the cross. That's why he comes the first time, to set us free from the power of sin and the power of Satan. And what that does, that narrative, that piece about the cross, is it sets Christianity apart from every other religion. Because the worst thing that you could do is walk out of here this morning thinking, okay, I got it. Good and evil. There is such a thing as supernatural good and supernatural evil. And I got to say no to evil and say right to good and say no to the devil's side and say yes to God's side. And that's what every other religion says. Well, that's only half of it. Because all that's true, and I hope you do that, and you know, we can all try to fight against evil, and we can all maybe up our winning percentage over time, but the question that every religion has to answer is, okay, fine, so maybe you win an increasing percentage of the time, but what happens when you lose? Because everybody's still going to lose sometimes. You know, some of you lost last night. Some of you, every day last week, you lost. Every day last week, you behaved more like a child of the devil than a child of God. And the question is, what does that mean? Does that mean you're damned? Does that mean you belong to the devil? The Bible says, yes, that's what it would mean were it not for what Jesus came and did, were it not for this ransom that he paid. So that's why Jesus came the first time, to say no to the devil and to suffer at the devil's hands in our place. But that's a little bit different than why he's coming again, why he's coming the second time. Because what that doesn't address is, well, what about the crush the head of the serpent underfoot part? And so when he comes the second time, we've talked about this before, he's not going to come as a helpless baby. John says he comes the second time. The vision in Revelation is he's coming riding on a white horse with a sword, wielding a sword. You know, think about the battle hymn of the Republic. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the fateful lightning of his terrible, swift sword. Julia Ward Howe, who wrote those words during the Civil War, was a New Yorker, actually. Her dad was a Wall Street banker. And she's not making that up. It's not just like poetic license. It's straight from the Bible. And in fact, if you go later in that same hymn, in a verse we never sing, she says, "Let the hero born of woman crush the serpent under heel." She's talking about the Bible. She's talking about Genesis and Revelation, this whole story of Jesus coming to set us free the first time, and then coming back the second time with a sword. And with that sword, he's going to take that old dragon, the ancient snake, as Revelation 20 calls him, and run him through and throw him in the lake of fire so that we never have to worry about him again. And that is why we praise the name of Jesus at this church. That's why we sing to Jesus. That's why we'll praise the name of Jesus for all eternity. That's why when we've been there 10,000 years bright shining as the sun, we'll have no less days to sing his praise than when we first began. Because he bought us back. He paid the price with his own blood and crushed the heel of the serpent underfoot. Life is a battle. Satan is the enemy, but Jesus is the victor. Let's pray. God, we just want to say thank you. We want to redouble our efforts to fight against evil. We want to fight on your team. We want to fight on the part of good and make progress and score points and stop getting dragged down. But more than any of that, we also just want to breathe a sigh of relief and say thank you that it doesn't depend on us, that Jesus is the victor, and that in this battle between good and evil, the final outcome has already been determined. So we ask that you would impress the truth of that upon our hearts this morning by the power of your Holy Spirit. We ask that you would let it encourage us as we go to do battle once again tomorrow and the next day and the day after that. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.